Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, December 29th, 2013.
Maybe you're familiar with it. Last year, as mentioned in the video, My Hope America, last year Billy Graham especially used the year in his ministry to bring this concept of this Matthew evangelism to the United States. The way it was designed, though, and you can even see on their website, it wasn't just for last year. It's for any time, any churches. Last fall, we were involved with the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, and for that reason, we didn't take part in the Billy Graham My Hope at that time. But it's something you can do at any time. And I looked at the material, and I thought, you know, this is just great. And more churches are doing it. And I feel for a number of reasons, it's just the way the Lord wants us to begin this year. So we're going to do the training in our focus groups. Now, our focus groups, the first priority of the focus groups is fellowship. And you may look at the material we'll be talking about in the next couple of weeks, and you may think, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to do this, and here's why, and that's all fine. But you still want to be part of the focus groups, because focus groups are especially believers getting together in our church, fellowshipping, studying together. You'll get blessed. You'll learn through the material. You don't necessarily have to be what they call a Matthew. But I want to exhort people to really consider being a Matthew. And, you know, you may not think yourself as an evangelist. You may not think yourself as some great preacher or speaker or thinker or whatever it might be. But the point with the Billy Graham material is we all can be Matthews, and we should be Matthews. And Matthew was not a guy who was a likely candidate to be used of the Lord, you know, a tax collector, and you could have all the excuses. But he was a man, when he came to Christ, very quickly opened his life and heart and house for others to come and meet Jesus. And that's the idea behind it. And so we're going to do the training for this in our next round of focus groups. And we may offer focus groups that do other things too. But I especially, just imagine if we had a good percentage of our church work together, open our homes. We'll do this maybe sometime in the spring. We'll do the training now. And then what you do is we'll talk a lot about this next week. Next week we're all going to even maybe write down a name or two or three people that we love right now that don't know Christ. And for the next 3 to 4 months, every day, pray for them by name. And then, God willing, open our home, use the Billy Graham material, invite them over, and have them hear the gospel. It's very powerful. Prayer is a big part of evangelism. So praying for months as a church to do this. But imagine if we have a good number of homes that open up and people come. 2 people per home, I mean, whatever God does, he does. But imagine what could just happen in this church if we're faithful to really love the lost. And now, we'll be talking about this over the next couple of weeks. And by God's doing, December 19th, we have Russ Grant, who's going to be with us. It's just the way it's working out. I'm going to be out of town. He's filling in for me. But we also have Teen Challenge with us that week. It's just an evangelism Sunday. I think the Lord, as it stated in that video, you know, we look at America and we say, wow, where is this crazy stuff going? But my hope for America has always been the gospel. It's not been Congress. It's not been Obama. It's not been new laws. It's not been the Republican Party. The hope for America is always the gospel. And the gospel, the responsibility of that is you and I, to bring it to our loved ones. So we'll talk about this more. And I'm just praying for God's grace and blessing and God's heart to stir you. And we're going to use a couple Sundays to talk about this as we continue through the book of Revelation. I think the passages that we're in, this week we're in chapter 14. You can turn there now in your Bibles. I think the passage that we're in is a passage, this one and especially next week, that just give me the opportunity to also, at the end of 2013, beginning of 2014, to share with you the great need for us to be about sharing the gospel with those that we love around us. I will mention to you also January the 12th, we have a baptism, and I know a few people have wanted to be baptized. If you're new in Christ, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, never been born baptized as a born-again Christian, you want to be baptized. That's the first commandment that God gives us as believers. It's also just a wonderful time of celebration and fellowship together as a church. That'll be 2 weeks from now. And of course, next Sunday, we're going to celebrate and just pray for our brother Eric Govin, who's now just feels called by God to move to Thailand and learn how to teach English and then use that as an opportunity as a missionary, really, to
bring the Lord to others in other parts of the world. So, hey, let's say a word of prayer. We'll get started here in a moment in Revelation 14. Lord, as we are here today, this last Sunday of 2013, we do thank you that you've given us a year of, again, studying the Scripture, going verse by verse through the Bible, and as a congregation, getting so close to have gone through the entire Bible in 6 years. But we thank you we can continue to learn, continue to study. And I ask, God, as we now end and begin, we're not changing a whole lot around here. We've been faithfully going through your word. We're going to continue to do that. But I pray for your blessing from heaven as we study these next couple weeks, as Russ Grant comes and we do the focus groups. I just ask, God, for your blessing. That as a church, all the more at such a time, we would grow as evangelists. There's nothing more exciting for a church. It's the commission, the Great Commission. It is a great need. I pray when 2014 comes to a close, if we're still here, there'd be a lot of new faces in this church. People that didn't know Christ before, but now because of your gracious work in and through us as a church, that now know Christ. What a privilege. So I ask for your blessing, God, in these things. And as we study your scripture now, may your spirit be upon all of us, and even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 14. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, it's a new year, right? End of 2013, beginning of 2014. As we always do at this time of year, we look back and we look forward, right? I just want to start with a few questions. Why not? A few questions for us as we get started. What do you see when you look back over the past year? How would you evaluate your life, 2013? And then, I guess, just going a little further, how do you think God would evaluate your 2013, spiritually speaking? It is wise, right, certainly, for us to go back and evaluate, because we're told in the Bible that at some point, not long from now, we're going to be standing before God, and we will give an evaluation. He'll give an evaluation of our life. It's true, right? Who knows? Maybe 2014 will be that year where maybe some of us, if not all of us, stand before God, and we give an account for our life. And so 2013, looking back, what do you see, but what do you think God sees about your life, especially spiritually speaking? How would God evaluate your walk with him this past year? Would God agree that you and him have been in close fellowship, enjoying a lot of company together? Would he also agree that your life has been fruitful in 2013 to his glory, that you've served him before all else and sought his will first and foremost in your life? And then, speaking of fruitfulness, have you led anyone to Christ? How about the past year? And if you haven't led anyone to Christ, have you shared Christ personally, one-on-one, with anybody in this last year? Have you ever done that? And if you haven't done it, then does that indicate that there's something awry with your priorities, your spiritual priorities in your life? Certainly, the answers to these questions are between you and God, but I do think it's wise for us to stop and to reflect, giving all that the Scriptures give us. It's human nature at this time of year, but I think it's wise for us to consistently do it as Christians. And I realize my questions are rather simplistic, and maybe for some of us, you're thinking right now, you're like, George, dude, man, don't put the guilt trip on me, man. Don't do that. It's been a tough year, man. I'm barely here. I'm just barely sitting here. I barely got through 2013. Don't put a heavy trip on me, man. You know, I realize my questions are rather simplistic. I realize life has all sorts of seasons. And maybe for some of us, the way life was in 2030. You just got through. You're just thankful you're still a Christian. Okay, I hear you. But at the same time, it is important that we stop and evaluate what life is all about. And I do think fruitfulness is something that we also evaluate, and our commission that God has given to each and every one of us. And I hope it's our experience as we go through this text and next week, and we're going to just take the text as it is and learn the many things we can learn from it. But I also want to consider what it is to be fruitful, and that is to be used by God to bring the gospel to our culture and to our world and to those that we love. I believe we're all called to do that. You look back over 2013, was it an exciting year? Maybe for some of us it wasn't very eventful. Maybe for some of us, we've been Christians so long, you know, we it's just become a mundane sort of deal. Maybe for some of us. Now, if that's the case, I know what will spark your Christian walk. I know what will take it to a whole new level. I remember years ago being challenged by a pastor. I went to a Baptist church in Boston the very end of college, and when I was at GE and working there. And he challenged me to be an evangelist. And so he gave me a book written by a pastor that was in Connecticut. And the pastor, interesting, it was about just doing an evangelistic outreach, using your home to bring others to Christ. And so I read this book, and this author of this book made an interesting statement. He said, I think Christians, and you can agree or disagree, but I think it's interesting. He says, I think Christians, you know, we get saved, we grow, but then we plateau, and what gets us beyond the plateau is evangelism. If you're not sharing your faith with others, you plateau. What makes you more fruitful, more dynamic, your Christian life more passionate and powerful, is not being the Dead Sea where all the life goes in and nothing goes out. It's now, God, I realize I have a purpose. Use me to lead others to Christ. Well, I remember reading that book, and I'm going to give it a try. So he even had instructions in this book, you know, so, you know, invite non-believers over to your house. And so I have a little apartment in Boston at the time. And he said, you know, remember they're non-believers, so, you know, put out ashtrays if they might be smokers, whatever. Just make them comfortable, you know, and bring them over and share the gospel. And so I did my best. And one person came, my sister. But she didn't know the Lord. And I had a cool opportunity, one-on-one, and I had never done anything like before to just tell her about Christ. Well, 2013, you're looking back and you're like, man, mundane. My Christian, I know the Bible. Come on, George. Revelation 14, I've studied it 27 times. Maybe that's true. But your Christian life should not be mundane. You should be out there in the darkness, in the battle, being a light for Christ. And we should as a church, no doubt about it. Well, I hope these studies stir your heart a little bit. I hope you really consider being part of the focus groups. And I hope even by God's grace, many of us open our homes and we give this a try. Let's try inviting our sister who doesn't know Christ, our brother, maybe our neighbor, our coworker. Use material that's given to us from Billy Graham. And in some training, we'll go through how to share your testimony. We all have our testimony. And may God even use us to lead others to Christ. Well, chapter 14, the beginning, maybe on the surface it isn't so evangelistic. It is the next passage we're in. And we'll discuss a lot of different things, but I think we'll see. There's evangelism between some of these lines, especially as we continue on next week. Verses 1 to 5, you're here in Revelation. You remember, if you haven't been with us, John has received a series of visions from the Lord while he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And we've studied these visions at chapter 16. These visions began to focus on a time not long from now in the future, a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, where God pours out his wrath upon the sin and evil of the world. But yet it's also a time of his work of redemption and restoration. And as we study these chapters, as you might remember, we came to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we hit sort of a parenthesis in the middle of it. And that is from chapter 10 until now and then through the end of this chapter, there's a series of visions where we were seeing slideshows, like a slideshow. Here's what's happening in the Great Tribulation, almost sequentially the first half. But then we get to these like parentheses where we're suddenly going back, getting more details on what was going on planet Earth during those 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But we also get a lot of detail about what's going on in the middle of the Great Tribulation. And that's where we are now. Chapter 14, John now looks and sees a vision of a lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 men. Our first question as we look at this passage, What and where is this Mount Zion? You might not think that's a question that is hard to answer, but there is some debate. Historically, Mount Zion is the highest and southernmost mount of Jerusalem, rising about 2,500 feet above the Mediterranean. It's where the city of David was initially established, thus the old city of Jerusalem. And because of that, in scriptures, it often serves, when it says Mount Zion, it is often a representation of the city of Jerusalem. So some believe that John is here seeing the earthly city of Jerusalem at the end of the Great Tribulation, or importantly then would be the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is standing in here in Jerusalem, the Lamb, with these 144,000. Now, in Scripture, Mount Zion can also serve as a representation of the heavenly Jerusalem. For instance, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. For that reason, some debate, is this the earthly Jerusalem or is this the heavenly Jerusalem? And if it's a heavenly, then maybe it's a picture of the heavenly Zion where it's anticipating Jesus' establishment of his kingdom just before he returns to the earth. It's at the end of the Great Tribulation, but rather than seeing a physical earthly scene, we're seeing a heavenly one just before he returns with his saints. And I think that's a real possibility. And you know, I debate myself a little bit, and I lean that way because as we see, and it's not necessarily, but we see cherubim, we see the throne of God here too in the image. And so maybe it's the heavenly scene, maybe it's the earthly scene. Either way, it's a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture. The Lamb, Jesus, standing here, 144,000 standing in victory. That's the image here. Now, who are the 144,000? I believe that these are the 144,000 that we read about earlier in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7. We talked about them then. I described that they're Jewish based on what's the description of chapter 7. 144,000 Jewish men that God had sealed, that God has used in the Great Tribulation. Men that have turned to Christ, clearly, that have a faith in Christ, that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, some would say this is a different group of 144,000. And I don't believe that, and many don't. I think there would be a stronger indication to say it was a different one. I think the way it just reads on the surface, it's the same group we saw earlier. And so, in that, it's a beautiful picture for us, because you can study through all these slides that we've seen of just the crazy Antichrist, his government, the false deception, the false prophet, the horrendous things that are happening on the planet in such great ways. We studied these guys earlier. You can wonder, gosh, how can you live in such a world? How can you endure? What about those 144,000? How well do they do in the midst of that nonsense and the craziness that's going on? Well, we come to chapter 14. It's this beautiful picture here at the beginning. It's how did the 144,000 fare? Did they make it? Did they endure? Of course they did. Because here they stand. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of victory. They've lived victoriously with Christ. And note the number. It's not like it's 143,900. No, it's not even 143,999. It's 144,000. That is none have been lost. They all stand. They were earlier at the beginning. They're here together at the end. And that, I think, is a cool deal as we end 2013 and as we look to 2014. Man, you might even be thinking, my life was so insane this last year. The world is getting so nutty. Will I even make it? You can start to think that, you know, just the pressures of the crazy nonsense around us and the temptations and the battles, maybe for you as a Christian. You've been around in Christ a long time, and the battles just seem to get harder and harder. And you're thinking, am I going to make it? How about my family? What about my kids? Are they going to make it, sort of thing? My kids that are Christians, sort of thing. Well, consider what these guys have been through as we continue to study the book of Revelation, and then consider the image here of them standing on Mount Zion in victory. It's certainly a word of encouragement to us. Just like them, we are the children of God, and God has us in his grip, no doubt about it. Remember, the night before his crucifixion, an amazing time for Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. I mean, it's all been leading up to that. And then he's going to die, and then he's going to resurrect. But he's about to depart from being with the disciples. Depart from earth too, right? Remember, he prayed for his disciples, that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prayed this. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That was his prayer for his people, his disciples. Certainly for you and I. Not that they would be removed from the ugliness. Not that they would be removed from the crazy temptation and the crazy trials. No, but that they would be kept from the evil one. And I think of that as we look at this image. These 144,000 have been kept by Christ, have been kept by him, and here they are standing at the end. Given the picture that we have here, I've titled this study just simply, Victorious with Christ. Victorious with Christ. Years ago, I had a study I did here, and I titled it, Standing Amidst the Darkness, and I thought that was a pretty good title, because in the background, you look at this image, but what you paint behind the image of these men beautifully standing here in this worship service, and they're standing with Jesus there, but in the background is all the horrible scenes of the Great Tribulation. And so it's a very powerful, the image. And standing in the midst of darkness, these guys have stood in the midst of darkness. And I think that's not a bad title. But I think it's more than just standing. And so I change it this time. Victorious with Christ. And that is, they just didn't make it through. They didn't just get through and, oh gosh, we made it. Here we are. Thank you, Jesus, we're standing here. No. I think about these guys as we saw in chapter 7, and we'll see alluded to in different statements here. These men have impacted the darkness. In the midst of the darkness, they didn't just endure, they impacted the darkness. You might remember back in chapter 7, and it's often stated about these men, although it isn't a direct statement in the scripture, but it seems to be implied. But it seems like they are evangelists. That's what they are. I've heard them referred to as, you know, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. It seems it's very possible that these men come to Christ, they see the Messiah, Jesus, they come to the realization that he is the Messiah, and in the Great Tribulation, with all the nonsense, all the pressure, remember some of the statements we've studied, I mean, the Antichrist seeks to destroy. I mean, if you don't follow his deal, there comes a time where if you don't even have his mark, I mean, commerce, life, it's difficult. These men didn't just endure. I think it's implied they were used to lead others to Christ. If you might remember back in chapter 7, hey, you can just look there. Just look there with your eyes. We won't read it, but go back to chapter 7. Just flip your Bible. Verses 1 to 8, we studied about these guys back then. But notice in your Bible what comes right after. Notice the vision that John has right after seeing. Here they are, the 144,000. Verse 9, the next thing he sees is a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that have come to Christ. And for that, many believe this. It just has this feel. There's 144,000. They're radical. They're set apart. They're evangelists. As a result, they go out, and there are many. As a result of these men's witness for Christ that come to Christ. Notice in verse 10. The song of the many, this every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's a multitude of those that have been saved out of the Great Tribulation singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, there many will say, commentators, you can go back to chapter 14. It seems there's a connection. You go from that, you go to that. John is seeing a correlation. It's the influence of these men. I think we can argue that a little bit too from this chapter, that these men just haven't endured. It isn't that they're just standing amidst the darkness. At a time like the Great Tribulation, where you could throw out the excuse card, you know what I mean? Oh man, I'm just making it, man. No, these men didn't just make it. They went into the darkness, and they brought the light into the darkness, and they're used to lead many to Christ. And it's not long from now in the future that this is going to happen. They impacted. I believe, as we look at this, I think the same can be true of this church right here, Horizon Christian Fellowship, Broad Street in Fitchburg, I think it should be true. We often say, we're not here to be just a little holy huddle. Churches can become that, especially when the pressures increase. We come together, we need the encouragement. We're a little holy huddle, and we sneak in here, a little secret meeting. Oh, man, out of the nonsense. We encourage each other. It should be that way. But But that isn't all that we should be, a little secret holy huddle meeting, comforting one another. No, no, no. That's not it. That's not it. We should be multiplying God using the believers right here. Who else is he going to use in Fitchburg? Using the believers right here to lead those out there in the darkness to Christ. No doubt about it. Impacting the darkness. It's true, we're down in the valley here by a river, but we should be, spiritually speaking, a light on a hill in downtown Fitchburg. I was thankful. I was talking to somebody recently in our church. We've been going through the Great Tribulation, and I realized it's kind of heavy. And somebody had indicated to me that, you know, gosh, they've become very burdened as they're listening to these messages. And initially I was a little fearful when I heard that. But then talking to them further, I found out their burden was this. Their burden is their loved ones that don't know Christ. I'm like, cool. I hope that's it. This is the world. This is where it's going. What does that mean for those that don't know Christ? I hope there's a burden. What does it mean for those around you that you love, that you know, that you work with, that you interact with that don't know Christ? Hey, this is where the world is going. And then in the end, many of you know the scriptures really well. We'll get there at the end where it ultimately ends without Christ. So, beautiful picture. 144,000 standing. The backdrop is the horrible Great Tribulation. And look at the beauty of their lives and their victory here. They're not just standing. I believe they've impacted. You know, the first thing we want to note, you know, about them, there's a number of details we can point out. The first is, I want to use the word protected. These men, the first thing I see in verse 1 is they are protected. They have been protected. And that is, the Lord is with them. Jesus' presence is with them. And of course, they've also been sealed by the Lord, as we saw back in chapter 7. But the Lord is with them. And here, standing with them. But the truth is, he's been with them all along. And so they've had that sense of protection. Again, consider what they've gone through, just the day by day. Back in chapter 13, the Antichrist, his government, vehemently persecuting those that wouldn't take the mark and worship the image of the beast, even putting them to death. This is what they've lived through. This has been their government. This has been their world. They've had potentially no privilege in society. They didn't take the mark. Commerce has been difficult. Doing business has been hard. Getting maybe even food has been difficult. They've also seen those that are alive on the planet Earth be swept up into a great, great deception. It's grieved their heart. They've even seen a false prophet doing miracles. They've just seen, it's been very tough to be a person of God. Yet their commitment to Christ has remained true, has remained strong, and they've been used of the Lord. And that's because the presence of God has been with them all along. Again, you can look around and go, how am I going to make it, man? I just can't. This year was the hardest year of my life. You may be thinking that. How are my children going to fare? Da, da, da. We can go on and on. I think it's natural for us to wonder and struggle with that. I think as the world goes along, more and more it's becoming like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. More and more, I think our experiences as Christian is like that of Noah's, or like that of even of Lot's. I think we can identify a little bit more with those stories as we go along, and will be. I don't think 2014 is going to get any easier. I think some of the Psalms, you know, where David's crying, oh God, I've been surrounded by a flood. The flood's taken over. You can feel that way. Yet, Jesus is with us. Jesus, he's here standing with them. The Lamb, that beautiful image. He's with them all along. He's with us. He's right here in the midst of this church. He's with you in your home. He's with you when you reach out. When you maybe begin to pray, like, okay, God, these people I've worked with for 20 years, man, I've never told them about Jesus. I guess it's about time I do. Or if you give me the opportunity. Jesus is with you while you do that, you know. Or, you know, my dad from long ago, I've been reading a book, Victor Marx, and I read his story, you know. He wrote his life story, and he's just had a hard life, and he's got lots of different guys that were his dads, because his mom just had a lot of different men. But some of them are just evil dudes. But his life, as he came to Christ, then having the experience of forgiveness, but then going back and being with multiple men that served as fathers, evil dads in his life. But in an amazing way, the story is how God used him. But the intimidation going to actually visit that person who now is old, living in a trailer, you know, a drunk, and then sovereignly, providentially, how not even knowing that wouldn't be long before they would die, but they would be there and then in the hospital to lead them to Christ. And experiencing that, I mean, that's amazing. You know, the Lord is with us. Yeah, increasing pressures. Yeah, maybe sometimes there's anxious thoughts. We can take to heart. The Lord is right there with us. He not only to help us and protect us, but he wants to use us. Note too, again, the name of God on their foreheads. It says in verse 1, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. You know the scriptures if you've been studying with. It goes back. Remember how God, before he really poured out some gnarly judgment, before he gave the command to the angel, he had in chapter 7, seal those that know me. You know, put a seal of protection on them before, a seal, my mark on them. Remember that back in chapter 7? And so here we see the same thing was on their foreheads. Here it's, we're told, having their Father's name written on their foreheads. And so if you just look at the simplicity of the image, here are these men, they are portraying their Father's name on their foreheads. I think that's a cool picture. I think it's a statement of their life. It is a statement that they are overcomers. If you go back to the statement that Jesus made to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it does state they're overcomers. And that is, remember Jesus said this, church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. That's a statement of being an overcomer, to him who overcomes. They have the, it says specifically here this time, it's the name of the Father. They are overcomers. But yet, we saw them sealed and marked by God on their forehead. There's a correlation back to chapter 7 of the protection. Before, you know, those crazy demonic locusts and all that, you know, God had these men sealed. Sealed. Now, don't get the image of like a tattoo on their forehead, you know, ink and sort of thing. And maybe you're some young person, you're thinking, oh, wow, tattoo on their forehead. Hey, mom, dad, look, right here, you know. I can get a tattoo. No, that. In fact, many of you know the scriptures well. It's probably not even visible. It could be. But we know, as believers, we're also sealed by God. And that sealing, that mark of God on us, isn't something that you physically see with ink. It is the Holy Spirit that has set us apart and sealed us. And so these men are sealed certainly in that way. And that's all, maybe all that's being symbolically showed here. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are God's men, God's children, set apart by God. Yet it is something you do see. You don't see the ink. But you see the love. You see the conviction. You see the holiness. You see the difference. You see Christ in them, shining through them. And in that way, portraying the name of the Father, as they were before, certainly, as they are right here. You know, I should note, it's the Father's name. It's not that they're portraying Horizon Christian Fellowship on their forehead, you know, or their life. They're not portraying the name of some church, some denomination. They have been, and they are here, portraying the name of God. And that's, again, that seal, the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is what we are to be too, and we should be. And I tell you, when Jesus in us, he is in us if we're born again. I sure pray our loved ones are seeing him through us. That seal of the Holy Spirit, that we're living set apart in that way, and the love of God is just being seen more and more through us. In verse 2, John also hears a loud voice, like many waters and thunders from heaven. I think of when I was young and we went to Niagara Falls. I remember being holding onto the fence, looking over at Niagara Falls, going, man, I hope I don't get sucked into that. But just the power of all that water, and you can hear it from a distance, the noise, the thundering noise of all the waters, you know. I think of that here. Psalm chapter 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. He hears a voice from heaven. And the way it's described, we go back to other statements earlier in the book of Revelation, is it the name of Christ? I mean, a voice of Christ, excuse me. Is it the voice of God? I mean, the voice of his son? It seems to have that sort of correlation. It could very well be. And then what follows from this verse 2 is a worship service. And I think that's an interesting image then, because here they're standing, here's this voice, there's even harps, and then these men begin to sing. Is Jesus leading? Is God, you know, speaking and he almost conducting and leading a worship service? I don't know. It's an interesting image that we have there when we don't know what exactly is said. Some wonder, is it just God, like he said to his son, well done, my good and faithful servant. Is that what's being stated? We don't know. Or is it part of the worship? It seems to be tied to it. I think when we come through the door of this church, we should have that perspective. Jesus, you're here. And there's one worship leader. You know, we tried years ago to have a choir. It didn't go very well. And maybe you've wanted to be in a choir. Maybe someday we'll have a choir. But, you know, we keep it kind of simple. We do believe there's ultimately one worship leader. And there's one to be worshipped, and it's God. We look for the Holy Spirit to lead us in our worship, no doubt. And maybe that's part of the image here, too. Victorious in Christ, we see the sense of the protection in the presence of Christ. We see them portraying the name of the Father. And then we note the praise. They're praiseful. They're praiseful. John describes how they sing a new song before God's throne and before the cherubim. But then states how no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, why a new song? Why a new song that no one else could sing but them? I think the argument for that, and I think it's a good argument, and that is, it's a song of experience. They've come through victory. They've been used by God. They've had a walk with God. They've had an experience with God. They've had Jesus with them. Here they are. It's this whole life of worship experience. They have a song that they can sing because of where they've been and where they are now and this journey with Christ. It's their song. It's their song. It's a song of experience. And I think that it's true. I mean, it's a song that also, you could say, that's come out of a tremendous, fiery trial. The backdrop of the Great Tribulation, all that would mean for them. This song, the power of God, the love of God, all that got through all of that now being sung to the Lord. Praise. Praise is something that sets us apart as Christians. It is something unique, the praise that we have. It's something very powerful. You remember back in the Psalms how even the exiles, the Jewish exiles, the pagan culture around them, after, you know, the Jews had suffered so much, hear their captor saying, sing us one of those songs, would you? Sing us one of those songs. And as Christians, we do have this, we should have a new song, a growing song that we sing. Worship shouldn't be dull to you, man. It should be a new deal because of my experience. My walk, this journey I have with God, so I sing. So I sing. I sing to him. I think further, it's the praiseful Christian that's infectious. I think further that joyful, praiseful, singing believer is a believer that really can be impacting to the non-believing family member or neighbor. The neighbor that's hearing the Christian singing in the neighbor's house. It's that just gnaws at him, yeah? How do you sing like that? I'm angry. I'm ripped off. The Patriots lost. They won't lose today, by the way, but I'm ripped off, you know. And, you know, and you're, you know, that sort of thing. And here's singing. 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 It's powerful, man. It's powerful. It makes us more effective in impacting the darkness. Our witness is the praise. We should be growing as people of praise. I realize, man, 2:13 could be real tough for you. It could be the hardest time of your life. You might be barely holding on. But the more we draw near to him, the more we experience him, the more we realize, you know, God, I just love you and I praise you. I just can't help. And sometimes, you know, there's a song by the group The Afters, you know, it's this broken worship, the broken hallelujah that comes out because you are broken. You are suffering. But it's coming from your heart because he's worthy and you love him. The next thing we know about these victorious believers here, they're protected, they're portraying his name, they're praiseful, but we also note their purity. They're unpolluted. There's a purity. They're unpolluted. I believe the purity specifically, it's in two different ways. I think it is physical. I think there was a physical purity with them, sexually spoken of there. I think it's also a spiritual purity, speaking of a life unpolluted from false teaching, false theology. They have never bent the knee to the Antichrist. They have never bent the knee. They've never worshipped at the altar of the world. They have been unpolluted, man, living for God. And yet sexually, there's I think the statements in the description there. Some would say, you know, as you see in verse 4, they're not defiled with women, they're virgins. Some would just say that it's symbolic of a spiritual lack of, you know, not idolatry, or adultery, spiritual adultery. They've just been pure. And I think it certainly is that. But I think there's a physical statement, too, about these men, because the words are so precise. And you know, considering the world we live in, you know, people can wonder today, how can a young person keep his way pure? You know, the psalmist, how can a young man keep his way? How can a young woman in this crazy, wacky place? I have a commentary on the book of Revelation by Cohen and Kerbin, a Jewish man, and I don't know if Kerbin is, he might be Jewish too, but it's an old one from the 1970s, old pictures, 1971. Interesting. That's how many years ago? 40 some odd years ago? 1971. This is what they have in their commentary in this passage. We live in a day of rising immorality. What will the last days be like? And then they state in their commentary, they will be Sodom and Gomorrah days. I tell you what, 40 years later, I think they're right, man. It will be Sodom. It will be in the latter days. It'll be intense. Last time I taught this text, it was 9-10 years ago. And I was teaching it on Father's Day. I hit Father's Day, I'm in this passage, I'm like, what a great passage to be in for Father's Day. So I did a Father's Day's message. So I, of course, use the verse, I go into purity, and I exhort the fathers and the men in our church. And one of the examples that I used back then, just speaking of the increasing temptation and pressures, is I said, you know, they're saying now in the news that the next wave of pornography will be cell phone pornography. Now back then, I remember, you know, I can look at my notes, I can get the sense that was something that didn't really exist. 2014. Dude, it exists, you know what I mean? It exists. And our own fellowships, crises and struggles, that very thing. It exists, the world we live in. Well, we look around 2013, we look to 2014, we're like, yeah, the temptation and struggles. Young people, we can go on. How does a young man keep his way pure? Hey, this text we're studying is in the future. It was really hard for these dudes, but they live purely. If they can do it, you can do it. Every one of us can do it. They do it. And that's because the power of God was upon them. The power of God was with them. We can do the same. These guys are Daniels. Remember Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart they would not defile himself. That Jewish man, these Jewish men, that's the way they lived in such a crazy world that it's coming in the future. They lived through it, man. Now, it may also be a statement that they are also celibate, that they did not get married and they remained as virgins. I think it states that literally it's certainly possible. And the point being is this doesn't argue for some sort of priesthood like that or whatever. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of remaining single in the sense of the distressing times, the need. There's times where you choose, I'm going to be single and live for Christ. And in the sense of even distressing, remember in Matthew chapter 24, verses 19 to 21, when Jesus speaks of the Great Tribulation, included in his description is children and women and families. And in the future, it's very possible, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, at the threshold of the Babylonian captivity, God said, don't marry. And so it's possible these men have been celibate. They are not married because of the insanity of what is going down, as they just serve God. You might be a single person today and wondering, God, you know, I'm not sure if I should be married. I really don't know. I just want to know your will. And maybe God would say to you, I've got such a plan for your life. I'm going to use you. And in using you, I'm going to ask you to remain celibate. Just be with me because I want to use you. I got a plan in a crazy way. You know, Eric in a couple weeks is moving to Thailand. And, you know, being a young single guy, he gets it on his heart. I want to go teach English in Thailand and learn how to do that and go to Europe and be a missionary sort of thing. It wasn't very hard for him to do. It was hard, but single dude, he just is going to go do it. For me, be a couple years later, still talking with my wife, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying, right? My kids holding on to their friends. It would just be such an experience. Eric, he's just going to go do it. And that is certainly possible here. Pure, maybe even celibate, unpolluted. They also are purposed. Notice in verse 4, they're the ones who are not defiled women. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That should be a description of every one of us. Purposed, following the Lamb. We sing the song, I have decided, you know, to follow Jesus. And then we throw in the other, no turning back, you know. Follow Jesus. That's what these guys have been doing. They've been following the Lamb. There's a story. General Montgomery, a professed Christian, revealed a basic principle of obedience which should govern us as people under the great captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. When he came into command in North Africa to rescue the Allied forces from their utter failure, General Montgomery expected his commands to be carried out. He said, orders no longer formed the basis for discussion, but for action. Previously, orders had generally been questioned by subordinates right down the line, and he was determined to stop that state of affairs. And here's the point. He comes in before that when orders were given. He said, no, orders are given. You do it. And here's what happened. The losses and the horrible way things were going in Africa changed as the military then began to advance and have victory because there was obedience. Point is, in the army of God, following the Lamb wherever he goes, not my will, but your will, obeying him. Remember, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The song continues, though none go with me, still I will follow. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, somebody, a disciple, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. We understand from that his father was still alive. So another person, a priority, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Song goes further, the cross before me, the world behind me. Remember Jesus said another time, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Pick up your cross. Wherever the Lamb goes. Now, remember when Jesus came and talked to the disciples, he said, come follow me. But then what did he say? And I will make you what? Fishers of men. Come follow me. You follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. I think if we're following the Lord in 2014, we're fishers of men. I think if we're following the Lamb in 2014, to follow him, if you're hanging out with Jesus and following him, you're going to be used by God to give the gospel to those around you that don't know the Lord. Now these were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The end of verse 4, speaking first fruits, meaning they were the first fruits of the nation of Israel. The whole nation is going to turn. Zechariah, we studied that. The whole nation will come to that at the end of the Great Tribulation. They will look upon the one they have pierced, and the Jewish nation will come to Christ, the surviving Jewish nation at the time. First fruits in that sense. But first fruits back to chapter 7, meaning it seems, and it's also, I think, being implied here. We saw them in chapter 7. We then saw the multitude of the harvest. First fruits, I believe they were involved in the harvest. I think it's also implied here. They were evangelists, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I pray, maybe you're a first fruit in your family. Maybe there's not been any born-again believers in your family. You're the first fruit. First fruit, meaning there's more fruit to come. God use you now as an evangelist. So there's others to come to Christ. Maybe you're the first fruit in your school class. Maybe you're the first fruit in your college class. Maybe God is, you can be the first fruit in your neighborhood or whatever it might be. The first one, now redeemed and saved. But not the first fruit. Remember, back in the Old Testament, that meant there was more harvest coming. There was more to come. Last thing we'll note here, these dudes were proven. They were proven. Verse 6, and in their mouth was found no deceit. That speaks of just no false religion, speech. We could go on and on. We're at the end of our time. But for they were without fault before the throne of God. These men were proven. They were above reproach. First Timothy kind of godly men, you know what I mean? That First Timothy given the description of a leader. But any godly father, man, they were without, they lived for God. It doesn't mean they were sinless. They were just above reproach. And now at the end, they stand that way, giving an account, and they're with their Lord. And I remember teaching this study, this text years ago, and it was on Father's Day, as I mentioned a moment ago. And interesting, you know what Father's Day, you know what the flower, official flower is for Father's Day? I didn't know this until then, and I forgot about it until I saw it in my old notes. The official flower on Father's Day is the dandelion. You know, isn't that funny, huh? Because like how many times my girls came in from out back, here, Dad, you know, a dandelion. But you know what? The dandelion, and this is what I had in old notes, because the more it's trampled upon, the better it grows. Interesting, huh? The dandelion, the weed. But it grows more through suffering. Let's stand together. I hope next week you come back. I hope as we talk more about being a Matthew, you'll see in the next verse, in an amazing way in chapter 14, in the next verse, God actually uses an angel to share the gospel. He's not using angels now, so not so much, so we can't wait for that. He wants to use us, but you will see the priority for God to get the gospel out as he's judging, understanding what judgment means. What judgment means, people separated from him, people in hell for eternity, get the gospel out. He sends an angel to do it. And so I hope you come back. We'll consider more, even the principles of Matthew in more detail next week in the Billy Graham, and then we'll talk about it in our focus groups. We look back on 2013. You look back on this last year. What do you see in your life? How's your walk? What would God say? Been hanging out. Hey, yeah, George and I have had good fellowship. Would he say that? Can you think of a time across a dining room table, or maybe at the cafe, or maybe at work in a cubicle, person to person, you're like, well, this is what Jesus did in my life. Let me tell you my story. This is what Jesus can do in your life. I sure hope so. If not, I sure hope you don't go through another year without that. We should be impacting the darkness, not just getting to the end, but impacting. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can study and learn and be challenged by your word. I pray simply, before we go out the door, that you take these truths and you just cement them into our minds and hearts. I pray throughout this next week, you'd bring it to remembrance. You'd bring other principles, maybe through radio or other time of study, other believers. God, you'd continue to work on all of us, mold us and shape us as we head into a new year. It would be even more fruitful to the glory of God. You'd use us even more, Lord. Use this church as a light on a hill. So God, we thank you and we worship you. And lastly, if in our presence as we stand even in this room, if there are any here that are without Christ, we lift them to you. If there are any in this room that are not born again, we lift them to you. You made it clear, Jesus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is there any here that have not put their trust in Jesus and don't have salvation, won't be in heaven because they don't know Christ now? Well, God, we pray that you would put faith in their hearts, that you'd open their eyes, that they'd come to a place of seeing Christ and believing in Christ, and they'd be saved. They'd be your children. We ask you that, Lord. You know, as we're at the end, and I want to respect our time. Maybe you've been here a lot. Maybe this is your first time. But you're here. You're at a place in your life. You want to know God. You want to make sure you're right with him. You want to know that when I die, I'm in heaven. I really want God to know. I just want to connect with God. Well, the Bible speaks of being born again. And to be born again is something you can be right now. It's being born of the Spirit. It's putting your trust in Jesus. And maybe you're ready to do that right now. I want to say a simple prayer. You can use this prayer right now just to say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. Save me. Forgive me. I want to follow you. Here's a simple prayer you can say right now. Say this to him. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I am a sinner, and I desire forgiveness of my sins. And I do believe that, Father, you sent your Son Jesus to this earth, and he became a man. One day he died on a cross. And there he paid the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have Bibles. If you're just getting started with the Lord, we'd love to get a Bible to you. There's even packets that the ushers in the back can give to you, little encouragements as you start to follow the Lord. There's a prayer room back here. If you want to talk to anybody, pray with anybody. Let's worship the Lord as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.